Mark 15 today, verse 21 all the way to verse 32. This is the reading of God's word. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each will get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Last week, I shared how even the worst things, when twisted, can make it look like a really good thing, just as even thorns can be twisted to look like a crown. You know, the world twists the thorn of abortion, and the crown they made was the freedom of a reproductive system for the woman, telling the people in the world pro-choice is a crown for the woman, despite aborting, or should I say killing, the babies in the mother's womb. The world twists the thorn of homosexuality, and the crown they made was a celebration of pride, they say, coming out of the closet to celebrate love. Though God's word clearly teaches that it is a sin that we must humbly and genuinely repent from. I am stunned, shocked, and grieved that people, so many people today, including the media and some of our elected leaders, are hating on the people who are greatly sacrificing themselves to save our country from fraud, waste, and the evil government that has perpetuated in this system for so long. Instead of thanking and honoring such incredible work and sacrifices of these people that they are undertaking, their businesses are burned. I am so ashamed to be American with some of them. I'm not talking about politics, folks. That's not my interest here. But I really think we should be grateful to these people who love our country and are sacrificing themselves to make the wrong right. Let's have discernment, brothers and sisters. The media does such an evil, ugly, ugly work. It is so infuriating to watch news sometimes, the way they report. But I shall not speak on that any longer, otherwise I lose my train of thought. Our scripture today unfolds and opens a lot of things. You will see details that seem quirky, a little maybe off. But may I today take you into these verses, and hopefully I can unveil some of the things that are happening. So let me begin with that first verse we read, Mark 15, verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, okay, named Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, children, okay, he was passing by on his way in from the country. and forced him to carry the cross. Let me briefly touch three things here about what we're told about Simon. First, we're told that Simon was from a city called Cyrene. This is a city in North Africa, meaning the distance from Cyrene to Jerusalem is estimated to be about 850 miles apart. This is a long, long distance that most people would normally not make. So it's most likely, in my mind, that this is a once-a-lifetime pilgrimage to Jerusalem that Simon just made from Cyrene. First fact. The second thing we're told about Simon is that he was simply passing by. However, the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. You know, usual practice was the condemned normally had to carry the cross to the place of their execution. Now, Simon's enlistment here implies that Jesus was already too weak to carry the burden. So the soldiers picked anyone from the crowd and forced him to carry this heavy wooden cross up the hills called Golgotha. At a quick glance, we can think, what bad luck for Simon, right? He was there after a very long and very expensive journey, a once-a-lifetime pilgrimage he had been saving and planning for years to be able to finally come to Jerusalem as a Jew living outside of the Promised Land. And he was simply passing by, probably wanting to see more of his beloved homeland. So do we attribute Simon passing by exactly at that place, exactly at that moment, as wrong place, wrong time, or simply just bad luck? But as Christians, we don't believe in accidents or coincidence or luck, either good or bad. How then should we understand this scenario for Simon? After many years in the planning to finally come on this once-of-lifetime pilgrimage to Jerusalem, after making this long and very difficult 850 miles journey, at exactly that day, at exactly that time, at exactly that place, and exactly when Jesus became too weak, out of the many, many men there, the soldiers see Simon and pick only him to force him to carry Jesus' cross. Is this coincidence or bad luck or God's sovereignty? Hold that thought. Let me take you to the third point and then wrap it together for you. The third thing we notice about Simon is this. God wants us to know that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why would God's word give us the name of Simon's two sons? Are they meant to be relevant to this story somehow? Just reading from this passage, it's really difficult to know why they were included. But later in God's word, we will see how relevant all of this is. Let me take you to Romans chapter 16, verse 13. Notice the name there. Greet whom? Rufus. Who is that? Simon's son. Chosen in the Lord and his mother who has been a mother to me. Two, he says. Who is the me here in this passage that is writing this letter to the church of Rome? It is none other than the Apostle Paul. And he says that Rufus's mother, which makes Simon's wife, is a mother to the weary Apostle Paul. If Rufus's mother comforts Paul, who has often been persecuted for preaching the gospel, it's safe to say that this woman and her family were comforting Paul as a servant of God, because they too belong to the family of God. Now, let's put them together. How would a family in North Africa have heard and come to believe in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. You see, the first time their father or her husband went to Jerusalem, he was forced to carry a criminal's cross. Who actually wasn't a criminal? What must have felt at first like a bad luck turned out to be the greatest news for Simon and his family. He learned the pilgrimage he came was not to see a city, but he was to meet this man. Unjustly executed as a criminal, but it was in that injustice. Listen, it was in that injustice that all the demands of justice were met and satisfied for sinners. The reason why the man suffered the criminal's death, even though he was sinless, was because he chose to be lifted up on that cross, not for his sins, but for sinners like himself, for sinners like Simon, his wife, his sons, or should I include us? For sinners like us, you and I. The reason why God tells us that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus here in Mark 15 was so that we will learn about them later in Romans chapter 16. Just as her husband Simon was blessed to carry Jesus' cross, so his wife was blessed to comfort the Apostle Paul, and therefore their sons, Alexander and Rufus, will grow up witnessing their parents serving our Lord and his servant. As we can see, Simon being there that day, that place, to carry Jesus' cross was not coincidence, nor was it bad luck, but it was God's sovereign will to bless him and his family to meet Jesus on the cross for him and for them. Indeed, there's no doubt that our God predestines and chooses his people, and he does them in mysterious and amazing ways, even when we seem to be just passing by, as we hear Simon do that in verse 21. In the sight of men, he seems to be passing by, so the soldiers grabbed him. But in the sight of God, he had already planned to save this man. And so God opens the eyes of the soldiers to notice this one man. Out of all the men there, hundreds, perhaps thousands of men there. You see, it's not bad luck, nor is it coincidence. God's sovereign will to save this man from a city so far away that his wife becomes a blessing to serve the apostle, and the two children see that, see the faith of the servants of their parents, and they too are chosen in the Lord, we are told. What an amazing way that God works. Mark 4:15. Am I 15? Mark 15, verse 21, we read, right? It wasn't just a bunch of details they threw. It was meant for us to see how God is working. Let me take you deeper to this passage. Let me read Mark 15, verse 22 to 27. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Supposedly, this passage is about describing about the crucifixion. But what are all these details? 9 a.m, wine mixed with myrrh, clothes being taken away, a sign. What do they all mean? Again, let me take us to see, to help us see. I want you to see 6 incredible truths from this passage, of course, I'll present them to you briefly. So let's go there first. They brought Jesus to the place called what? Golgotha. And that place means the place of the skull, death, right? Many of you know Golgotha by a different name, and that is Calvary. The two are the same, Golgotha and Calvary. Different language, but meaning the same. The final resting place on this earth for Jesus, as we see, is Golgotha, the place of death. Now, we may think that this is a sad ending for such a glorious God. And yet, that would not be true, because the immortal God was born to be crucified. Wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. How can an immortal God be crucified? That's mortality, so he can't be immortal, can he? And yet, that's the incredible mystery of the gospel. The immortal God. See, us mortal people are born to thrive, we think. And we receive immortality in the Lord. But the other way, the immortal God was born to be crucified. And this place called Golgotha was the exact destination he lived for all his life. You know, Jesus chose to be born in a manger among animals. Jesus chose to live as a vagrant, not having his own place to lay his own head. And he chose his final place to end his earthly life, right here in the place called death, at Golgotha. Jesus' life was not a poor, unfortunate life lived, but each step he took, he chose to always seek the lower places, because he came to be lifted up in the place of the skull at Golgotha. Secondly, they offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh. But what did Jesus do? He wouldn't take it. We remember in the Gospel of John chapter 2, the first miracle Jesus did was what? To turn water into wine, blessing everyone with this delicious drink for everyone to partake. Yet here with Jesus, as he was ending his earthly life, he would not accept and drink the wine. Why was that? Why would he not take the wine that was offered to him on the cross? You know, they say the wine mixed with myrrh was meant to alleviate some of the pain of the crucifixion. That's why he would not take it. Because he came as a substitute for sinners, and he will taste all the bitterness and pain and agony of the wages of our sins. Just as Jesus could have avoided the crucifixion, but he wouldn't. So he could have alleviated a little of his pain with this wine, but he wouldn't. Because he wanted to pay for all the bitterness of the wages of our sins, and not just pay some. You understand? He not taking this was so that he could take the full bitterness of our sins and pay the full price of our sins. He could have had some relief, but he chose not to give us the full payment of our sins. This wasn't just, oh, I don't want some wine. It was purposeful. But today I have to give you brief explanations, for there are many. So let me continue the third. They divided out Jesus' clothes. And what did they do with that? They cast lots to see which soldier would get it. You know, throughout his earthly life, Jesus had no home. He did not own any treasures or possessions. He didn't even have his own wife, children, and family. The one and only thing he owned on earth were his toes. But now, the last piece he owned me were divided up, casting lots, taken away from him. He entered into this world lonely. Now he was leaving this world empty. To save us, to gift us, to fill us and to raise us, Jesus literally gave up everything for us. Fourthly, we're told that he died at 9 a.m. That's the hour of his crucifixion. For us, mornings are new beginnings. But for Jesus, this morning will be his ending here on earth. For us, in the morning, we move and go about. But for Jesus, he will be nailed on a cross, unable, actually no, unwilling to move, so that he will give life to the lifeless sinners. Fifthly, the written notice of the charge against Jesus read like this: the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. What great mockery this silence. For the King, if he was a king, they should come and bow and revere and celebrate, but they brought him there to kill him. The king cannot simply be a sign. He should have all the authority and power to decide life and death for all, but not this king on that cross. But the king is only a king by a sign. That's not a true king, is it? We should humbly ask ourselves, what kind of king is Jesus to you, to us? Is he the kind that's only by a sign to be spoken of? Doctrinally, he sounds beautiful. He's the king. Is that what we do? Do we honor him merely simply with our words? He's the king. The sign says it clearly. Capital letters, by the way, King. Or is Jesus a king to whom we will bow, submit, surrender, and obey his will? Let me say it differently. If we say Jesus is king, and yet if we don't submit and obey his will, then how is he any different than the king we find here today? Is he not only by a sign in our hearts? I find this so much in the churches today. In the Korean church I've served for so long, in the American churches I've visited many times, the places I've been, I see Jesus a lot more as a sign than the king to whom we bow and truly submit. Let me offer you one more insight into this passage. They crucified two rebels with Jesus, we're told, one on his right and one on his left. Wow. The company Jesus kept was always so telling. In his birth, he was welcomed by the smelly, stinking animals. And the first visitors were the lonely shepherds on the hill, who actually were so lonely that they couldn't even afford to go home at night. We have this tendency of romanticizing shepherds in the Old Testament. They were the bottom of the ladder, folks. Their job required them can't go home at night. The lowliest of the lowliest, along with the stinking animals, were the first people who welcomed, the first creatures to welcome Jesus. In his earthly life, it was the rejected losers who drew near, and it was the despised tax collectors and sinners who sat and ate with Jesus. And at his departure now, all the people who were healed miraculously by him, all the people who were amazed at his teaching, all the people who were fed, remember the 5,000 feeding, the 4,000 feeding, even his disciples whom he loved and poured himself for these last 3 years, none came to be with him in his last hour, except for John, who never spoke up, and the few women who couldn't speak up for him either. No, the people who should have been there were not. Instead, two people kept him company at his departure, at his last hour, and we're told they are rebels, thieves, criminals. Two people, actually, who thought it was okay to also heap insults at Jesus, because everyone on that hill were doing so, including the chief priests and the Romans. How shameless these two were, weren't they? They were guilty, but to the blameless one next to them, they heaped insults that they themselves deserved. Of course, when we read the Gospel of Luke chapter 23, one of the criminals eventually realizes what they're doing is wrong and tries to stop the other. But of course, the other keeps insulting Jesus, thinking he was no different than he. For to be crucified between two criminals clearly was a sign that the middle one was the worst of these criminals. The sign of the world clearly symbolized Jesus was the chief of the criminals. But if they humbly would examine, then they would have learned that he who was crucified as the worst was truly blameless, guiltless, sinless. How twisted and wrong everything was in Golgotha, just like the twisted thorns made into a crown. Instead of honoring whom they called the king, they brought him there to destroy him as if he was the chief of the criminals. Instead of offering their treasures to the king, they took away the very last piece of possession he owned on earth, his clothes. Instead of praising their master, the maker and giver of life, they brought him to the place of death at Golgotha, as if mortality could kill immortality, as if temporary could terminate eternity, as if the darkness could cover the light, as if evil could conquer holiness, as if the devil could triumph over God Almighty. This place called Golgotha was crafted carefully by all those there. But we see how wrong, terribly wrong, all of this was. Just as the thorns were twisted to look like a crown, it was evil, this place was. Before I take us to the end of our message today, I did want to highlight for you two things, a couple of things that we hear people say to Jesus. So let me do that briefly and then close the message. First is Mark 15, verse 29 to 30. Those who passed by why do you have to throw insults at him? What wrong did he do to them? How do you not shut up and just pass by quietly? How do you heap insults at people today who are sacrificing themselves, trying to make our country healthy again, get out of debt?
How do you do that evil? If you got nothing good to say, then at least shut up. Those who pass by hurl insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you," I mean, listen to their tone. "So you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross if you can and save yourself, you pitiful you." They were ridiculing Jesus because they thought he was a cuckoo. For what? For making outrageous claim, they say. He was going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Look! Look, stupid! They wanted to tell him, it took 46 years to build this temple. You gonna do it in 3? Either you're a cuckoo or you're just plain stupid. So they ridiculed this man on the cross because it didn't make sense to them. They ridiculed and they mocked. Please, can I encourage all of us? Let's not be so quick to ridicule and mock people we don't understand. Of course, when we see evil, don't ridicule them. Let's pray for them. There's too much ridiculing in our world. Now, I found this very interesting here. We got two types of people who were passing by in our passage. Remember, the first one was Simon. He was simply passing by, and yet he was brought to meet Jesus on the cross. And he did not simply see Jesus on the cross. He met Jesus on the cross for him. Simon. However, in the passage we just read, we see these other people. They too were passing by, so we were told. They too saw Jesus on the cross. What was the difference? The difference was they saw Jesus on the cross, dying, yes, but not for them. Simon saw Jesus dying for him, so his family repented and drunk the love of Jesus from the cross. These other people saw Jesus dying on the cross, but they did not think it was for them, so they ridiculed him. Ladies and gentlemen, dear friends, brothers and sisters, please understand. Do you know how we can weep in love for Jesus? It happens only when we see Jesus on the cross for me. Jesus on the cross is truth, but his love is felt and experienced when we know Jesus on the cross was for me. Have you had this experience? Have you had your eyes flooded with tears out of love for him? If you have not, it's because you just know Jesus on the cross up here, but you have never experienced that he was for me. I pray this is the season. The reason I keep going, and I'm going to end today with 1 John 3, I want to take you there again and again because I want you to experience this. Get it out of your head. It isn't meant to be simply cognitively assenting. I want that truth to come here and flood your tears here. Not because you must, but because his love is so amazing. Second thing we hear today comes from God, from Mark 15, verse 31 and 32. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. So here's what they said. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Basically the same thing, but they wanted to ridicule him. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, They knew better. They knew the scripture supposedly. And yet they mocked Jesus because he looked like a loser to them. They said if he can't save himself, that's not the kind of Messiah we expect. That's not the real king. That's a loser, they think. You know, let me try to bring this to us. I think what is happening in our world. You know, in our world we teach, if you can't save yourself, then you can't save anyone. That's why even on the planes, as you know, whenever we fly, what do they say? The stewardess always instructs us in the case of an emergency to place our mask first before we help anyone else. That means mom and dads are to place their mask first before they help their children. That's the instruction we give it at every time we fly. I beg to differ. I don't think they're right. I believe the world has twisted the order. The world preaches, take care of yourself first. You come first. Unless you know how to save yourself, you can't save anyone else, is the message. Meanwhile, Christ places the need of his bride above his. Therefore, for God's people, for Christians, in an emergency, if we have time to put on only one mask, okay? If we have time to put only one mask in an emergency, this is what I want to say. Parents, put on the mask of your children first. And husbands, let's help our wives put on her mask first. You don't come first. They do. That's how Christ showed his love for us. Don't follow the world's directions so blindly. What Christ gives us is a radically different way. Let me close this message. How painful and shameful is it to read how they treated our Savior and Lord Jesus? Though Jesus came to save sinners, sinners chose to kill him as if he was the worst of the criminals. All Jesus did was to offer his very best to us, and yet sinners cast lot to take even his very last thing he owned. How Jesus treats us and how we treat him could not be any more different, is it? Let's pray that we will wake up from our selfishness and self-centeredness. Jesus loves us unconditionally. Jesus serves us sacrificially. Jesus lived selflessly. Let's humbly and earnestly pray that we will stop living as we have. Don't be you, in other words. Don't even be your best version, in other words. Let's truly learn to behold our Savior and Lord Jesus, and truly learn to live our lives more like He, not as we have been. Did you know to live more like Jesus is not a matter of our wills? Hear me correctly here. To live more like Jesus is not a matter of our wills. No, it's a matter of how much we believe we have drunk of Jesus' love for us. Meaning, the more we believe we have drunk and experienced God's love for us, the more we will delight to live for God's glory above everything else in life. And God teaches us the true way to know how much He loves us comes through the definition of what His true love is. So let me take you to a final scripture and end it there. 1 John 3:16. Please. I'm going to repeat this every week for this month, probably. And don't let the familiarity make you deaf and make you senseless. The more you hear, let it come deeper and deeper to you. Shall we read this together? 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we are to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters.
Did you see?
The reason and the strength to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters come when we experience Jesus Christ laying down his life for us because of his love for us. In other words, because he loves you so greatly, Jesus laid down his life for you. God's love for us in Jesus is the love that can transform us to bless, to lay down our lives for others. So as you examine yourself and you know, okay, I love certain people, but I know I can't lay down my life for them. That's normal, that's natural, that's you. That's your only conclusion. If you do it with your own love, you're not supposed to. That's why you're supposed to drink Jesus' love there for you. And when that begins to feel and overflow in you, that's when you and I can also begin to love others willingly, joyfully, delightfully, thankfully, and lovingly lay down our lives for our family, for our spouses, for our friends, for others. Only the love of Jesus on the cross for you can transform people like that. I pray that will be you. I pray that will be me. Because I don't know how to do that yet. But every day, every week, I'm trying to do this more and more so that he can transform us, each of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how amazing your love, your grace is to us. Today, Lord, we see what Jesus has done, even on that cross. So many missing or perhaps weird parts, they all actually came together to prove one thing, your amazing love and sacrifice was for us because you love us so greatly. May we now, we are about to, Lord, receive this wafer, a little round thing, broken, to represent your broken body willingly for us. And the little cup of juice, Lord, pointing to us, your blood shed for us. So, Lord, as we receive, partake, drink, and eat, oh, Lord, help us to receive and to partake, to drink and to love and to eat your love today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.